Before the break, we will examine the sexual relationship between Bilhah and Reuben. Now, regardless of how this took place, it is my contention that this sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah was a form of discipline on Jacob for not showing outrage over the rape of his daughter Dinah. Now, I say this for two reasons. First, that the reaction of Jacob after this sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah was exactly the same that he showed when Dinah was raped. Now, Jacob's reaction, recorded in the second half of verse 22, says, "And he heard of it." Now, we are not given truly any reaction of Jacob, only that he heard of it. Now, if he were angry enough to take any action against his son, it seems that the Holy Spirit will have given it to us. But since no reaction is recorded here, we believe that he did nothing, just as was the case when the daughter Dinah was raped. Of course, the fact that nothing was reported here does not mean that Jacob was pleased, for we know that later on in his life he will show that he wasn't pleased, but at this point he did nothing. Now, the Septuagint as an expression that indicates that Jacob considered this act as an evil, but there is no way for us to determine whether the original Hebrew had that reading or not. That is, some commentators think that maybe when those who translated the Septuagint from the original Hebrew, that they put a commentary, and that commentary became read as part of the Septuagint. But we do not know whether there was any comment from him. So from all we know from the best Hebrew text, we do believe that there was nothing said at this point about Jacob's reaction. Now, we should know, though, that Reuben might have also realized that since his father did not show out any kind of outrage over Dinah's rape, that he would not do anything if he had any sexual relationship with his concubine. So that this all is add up to the fact that what he did with Dinah is the same thing he did now. So the parallel shows to me there is some kind of discipline coming to him. Now, the second reason, though, for saying that that's a discipline is that David suffered the same type of humiliation during Absalom's rebellion when he was disciplined for his famous sexual affairs with Bathsheba. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, what I'm saying is, many times, the pattern that we've seen that sometimes when a person does certain things, God will discipline him or her in the same way. Now, Jacob did not do anything about, or didn't even react about the rape of his daughter. So that whole thing, not doing anything, was shoved right back to him to see how he reacts. The same thing with David. He decided to take a man's wife and sleep with her, and God shoved the same thing right back to him in a different way. And that's what I'm reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 21 says, "Ahithophel answered, 'Lie with your father's concubine, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel." Talk about being decadent. That's it that you see right here. But this is part of discipline for who? David, for what he did. So his sin was in a sexual form beside other and mother, and the other mother also came with part of his discipline. But the point here is, Because of this pattern, we believe that what happened to Jacob with the son going to having sex with a wife, or it as a secondary wife, is also part of his own discipline. Now, even as some contend that the reason for Reuben's action is rebellion towards his father. But the point remains that this type of rebellion is a form of discipline for Jacob for some failure in his family life. Now, there are many instances that parents have rebellious children and they wonder why. Many instances, not in all cases, but many instances, it is because they themselves were rebellious when they were growing up. And so the spiritual law, so you know, looking, beginning a little bit of it. Now, having said this, though, here is something that every parent now should do for the child. And that is, you know what you're going through if you ever have had some headache and trouble with your children. Well, you need to find a way to try to convince them. With truth, of course. But that's not the best way to go. Because you can look back at what happened to you. And they're doing exactly the same thing. And there is this thing that once children grow up being rebellious to their parents, you can count on it. They're going to have rebellious children themselves. So they will have a taste of what they did. So if you're a young person, my advice to you is try as much as possible. Stick with truth so you don't rebel against your parents. Because if you do, it's going to come back to you. Maybe 20 years down the road, when you get ready. But you will not remember that you gave your parents that kind of trouble when they start coming. So the best thing is don't give them, so that you don't get one yourself. Well, it is important to emphasize that Reuben himself did not get away with his conduct. Later on, Jacob, just before his death, cursed him because of the conduct, as we read in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Say, Reuben, you are my firstborn son, firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defied it. And we'll take into detail when we get there. But the point is, here he's cursing Reuben for that action. Now, it is this sexual relationship, though, that caused Reuben the right of the firstborn. This we also know from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. First Chronicles 5:1 says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. So, you see what we're talking about? That even though he did this to his father, he thought he went away with it. He got away with it. But he did not. Because not only did it affect him, but it also affected his own descendants. So the point I would seek to emphasize is that there is never an excuse for sexual misconduct. Even if Bilhah had talked Reuben into sexual relationship with her, Reuben should have resisted. But since he allowed himself to be an instrument of dishonor to his father, he therefore was disciplined later on in his life. On the other hand, if it happened that Reuben was the one that was talked into having sex with, I mean, that she he talked, made her into having sex with her, she also should have resisted, knowing that she was the wife of the father. But none of this happened. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what Bilhah may have suffered, but at least we do know what Reuben suffered. So we know that he didn't get away with it. Now, the whole conduct of Reuben should alert every woman about having sexual relationship with a man other than her husband. For it should be clear that many men want sexual relationship with women not for the right reason. Some do it as a means of satisfying their ego so they can boast about it. Others do it as a sign of spite for the woman or someone related to the woman that they want to spite. Now, so to ensure that a woman never gets taken advantage of in this matter of sex, it is important then for a woman to always resist any sexual advance from any person other than their husband. Now, we can be certain that Reuben's action created tension between him and Bilhah's sons. It appears that Jacob's household was full of tension at this point between the sons from the different mothers. Now, such tension is that which we would expect in a polygamous relationship. Now, the conflict between the children in polygamous family is made worse if the children do not have the appropriate spiritual life. God's purpose is that such tension should be unnecessary. In that way, it is best for a man not to enter into a polygamous relationship. Now, you know, this is not in my notes, but it's something I just need to add now. If you know how things are going in this country, it will not surprise me that the next cultural battle in this country will be polygamy. You just mark it. Because if they are now saying a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman, well, at least the Bible, if somebody can go to the Bible and see the Bible permitted polygamy, but what basis? There's a man and a woman, you know, all those things are doing. So when that goes and it becomes all kinds of things, the next group is going to pop up and say, I need to have six wives. Why can I not have it? And that will be part of the what they call the nail in the coffin. Everything is just adding up for us to catch it in this country. But that was one of those, because you may not know it, but those who have experienced any kind of marriage where children come in with two from different mothers or fathers, they will tell you it's not easy. And there's a lot of infighting that in most cases will threaten the family structure. If there's no spiritual growth to deal with that, then you can imagine what will happen then if that begins to be a pattern. It will threaten a nation's existence. In fact, though, even when a person's spouse dies, or in case of legitimate divorce of a person ought to be very careful in marrying another person with children. That's something that someone has to be very careful. Especially when I say children, I mean those who are still growing. Because now they are going to bring two families together. And if you're not careful, it's very difficult for them to bond. And it causes all kinds of problems. But nevertheless, we do know that Jacob was at this time having some tension in his family because of not only just his polygamy, but also what is going on as a result of this sexual misconduct of Reuben. Now, the rest of this section gives us the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. The names, though, are not given strictly according to their ages, but according to their mother's rank, so to say. In other words, sons of the same mothers are listed together. Now, the sons are listed according to the seniority of their mothers. The first wife, Leah, has six sons, and those six sons are listed in verse 24. I'm not going to read through them again. Now, Rachel, the second wife, has two sons, and they're also listed in verse 25. Now, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, has two sons, listed also in verse 25. But here is something quite interesting. Leah was listed,
followed by
Rachel. Now Bilhah was listed before Zilpah. And we'll start wondering why. You know, if you recall, Leah was the first wife. And immediately, she came in with her maid, Zilpah. So in a sense, Zilpah should be senior to Bilhah. But she wasn't listed next. The reason is very simple. Remember, the first woman that became the secondary wife was Bilhah. So Bilhah, because she was the first that had any, became a secondary wife to Jacob, in that way she attained seniority, even though she wasn't the first to enter the household as the maid. So it is for this reason that her sons are given before that of Zilpah. So in any case, Zilpah's two sons were listed in verse 26. Now, 11 of these sons of Jacob were born in Padan Aram. However, look at the last sentence of verse 26. It says, these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. We've just seen that Benjamin wasn't born in Padan Aram. He was born in Canaan. But this passage says these. So, we should understand this sentence as a way of recognizing that Jacob had his 12 sons before he returned to his father, since Benjamin was born in the land of Canaan. Of course, it is easier to write that these sons were born to Jacob in Padan Aram instead of stating that 11 were born there while one was in Canaan. You just lump all of them together. Now, alternatively, we should understand that the human author are stating the truth that applies to the majority of the sons of Jacob while ignoring the only exception, the son born in Canaan. Or that after listing the sons of Jacob, he now considered them as a group. So he makes a statement that is true of the majority of the sons of Jacob. Now, we make those kind of statements. We say, like in this country, we're getting decadent. Does it mean everyone is getting? No. There are still a whole lot of believers who are not corrupted yet by whatever system that the devil throws at us here. So, this is the same sense here. It doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong. It just means it's throwing the whole block of children that were born and using them to describe the sons of Jacob. Now, why was it really necessary at this point to give us the names of the sons of Jacob? If you notice, it's in the middle of this verse, and we'll just start getting names. Why? Well, I suppose there are several possible reasons. First of all, to show that Isaac's prayer for Jacob to have many descendants before he left for Padan Aram has been partially answered. Now, the stop, far as we know, reported in this section where they stopped, the last recorded temporary stop before Jacob returned to his father was this place where we are looking at. So in order to begin to tell us what is going to happen next, it became necessary to introduce these children. So it is important then to remind us that Jacob left alone, but now returns with 12 sons. Showing that God has answered the prayer of Isaac in Genesis 28, verse 3. When we started it in detail, Isaac prayed, when he said, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of favors. So after giving us the last stop of Jacob, before he went to his father, the next information is to give us these names of the children only to confirm that Genesis 28 verse 3 has indeed been fulfilled, even though only to a certain portion. So that's one reason we have the names. Second, to show that the sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah did not result in any male child that could be mistaken as a part of the sons of Jacob. That's one reason. Because he's reported to us of a sexual relationship. Well, to be sure that we don't, no one thinks that any child came out of that, that will be a part of Jacob's family. This is what we have here. Third, it might have been to prepare the reader for what is to come when Joseph becomes the primary focus in the subsequent chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, it is important to show how these sons are related to each other before focusing on Joseph. Now, although we have given three possible reasons for listing the names of sons of Jacob at this point, we believe that the first reason is the most important, for it is essential for the human author, under God the Holy Spirit, to show how God has unfolded his plan to Jacob. God has blessed him in accordance with his will as revealed in the blessing pronounced on Jacob before he departed to Padan Aram. There is no better reminder of God's faithfulness to Jacob at this point than these two sons. For as Jacob approaches his father, he will, or he should, recognize that he is indeed a blessed individual in spite of some of the testing that he has now undergone, in spite of losing Rachel, and in spite of the son's misconduct. He can still look at himself and say, "My, the Lord has blessed me." And that is the purpose of this section that we have gone into. Well, with that then, the next thing that the Holy Spirit described for us is now how Jacob returned to meet his father, and then the death of Isaac, to begin to end up this section. So, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, has systematically presented the experiences of Jacob as he fled to Padan Aram. On his way to Padan Aram, the Lord had assured Jacob that he will bring him back safely to Canaan, as we have already considered in Genesis 28. However, when God made this promise to Jacob that he's going to bring him back, Jacob added his request that God should bring him back to his father's house, as we started in Genesis 28, verse 21. Genesis 28, verse 21. It says, "So that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God." Now, so far, the Holy Spirit has demonstrated that God has upheld his promise by bringing Jacob safely to the land of Canaan. But it remains to show us that God also answered Jacob's prayer for safe return to his father's house. Therefore, in this last section of Genesis 35, verses 27 to 29, he begins, the human author under the Holy Spirit shows us that Jacob not only returned safely to Canaan, but specifically to his father's house. Now, Jacob met his father still living, and it was many years after the return of Jacob that Isaac died. Now, the safe return of Jacob to his father and Isaac's death, both are reported in verses 27 through 29. It says, Jacob, verse 27 reads, "Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now, we have indicated that there are two issues concerned with this section. The first, of course, is the return of Jacob to his father's house, Isaac. Now, Jacob returns to his final destination in Mamre, which is near Hebron. Now, Isaac was at this time living in Mamre, where we know that he's where his son is returning. But when Jacob left home, though, Isaac was living in Beersheba. This we know, I will do from inference from Genesis 28, verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. So you see, Isaac must have moved to Mamre near Hebron during the absence of Jacob from Canaan. It is possible that Isaac moved to Mamre. This move took place after the death of Rebekah, since she was buried in this area. Now it seems that Rebekah died before the return of Jacob, since no information is given about her when Jacob returned. So in any case, Mamre is a location where the three patriarchs live. Abraham and Isaac live there, and now Jacob moves back to the same location. Now we are not given details as to what happened when Jacob returned, because they are not important in the narrative that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. The important thing is that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is that Jacob returned to his father in response to his prayer to God when he was fleeing to Padan Aram. Now, the second issue of the death of Isaac is what we consider in the next few minutes. However, there are three facts that are given in this connection with the death of Isaac. The first fact about Isaac's death is his age. He was 180 years old when he died. Now this means that when Isaac died, Jacob was 120 years old, since he was born when Isaac was 60 years old. If you recall, we looked at it in Genesis 25:26. Now although the Bible, as I mentioned several times, I will mention a lot of times, is not a history textbook as such yet, it occasionally gives us sufficient information that with persistence and hard work will permit us to deduce certain facts. So I'm going to deduce some of them this morning. For example, we deduce that Jacob, after he returned to Canaan, must have spent at least 12 years with his father before Isaac died. That's the first deduction. Furthermore, that Isaac was still alive when Joseph was sold into Egypt, into slavery into Egypt, so that Isaac somehow shared somewhat in Jacob's sorrow over the perceived loss or death of Joseph. Now, I've made two assertions here. Now, how do I prove them? Well, let's do some investigative work from the scripture. So let me briefly show you from the scripture. Jacob was at least 121 years old when Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. So we're going to do some math. Some of you say, well, I thought I'm through with math, but we're going to do a little bit here. So let's just begin with 121. That's the first thing I've stated, that when Joseph became the prime minister, his father must have been 121 years old. Now we derive this by looking at certain texts. First of all, Genesis 47 verse 28. Genesis 47 verse 28. Now if you get that, so we begin to come and see some of these things, that even though the Bible doesn't always write these things in sequence, but it's giving us enough information to come up with several things. Well, here, Genesis 47 verse 28 says, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. You notice that? 147. So, if you could stick that 147 here, and he lived there 17 years. So if you remove that, what do you get? 130, right? So, he was 130 years old when he moved to Egypt. So Jacob went down at that age. However, we estimate that Jacob came to Egypt when Joseph was approximately 9 years as the prime minister of Egypt. He made this 9 years based on certain factors in the Bible. The first one, Genesis 41, verse 48. Genesis 41, verse 48. Genesis 41, verse 48. I just noticed here, in case some of you may have struggled, that should be 47. Genesis 41, 48 says, Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put food grown in the fields surrounding it. So that means that because as soon as he interpreted the dream, he became prime minister. So for 7 years, he collected food. Now, it was at least 2 years into the famine that Jacob's family moved into Egypt based on the statement of Joseph in Genesis 45, verse 6. Genesis 45, verse 6. It says, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. So you see, we get the coming 2 years later. First of all, we've seen that he has this 7 years of prosperity. Now 2 years of famine. When you add those up, you get 9 years. So you see, when I said he had become a prime minister for 9 years before the father moved to Egypt. And so immediately, he began to see my first assertion that he was, that Joseph, when he became prime minister, his father was 121. And you can now see, if Jacob moved at the age of 130 to Egypt, and that was 9 years into his ministry, into the son's tenure as the prime minister of Egypt, if you subtract 9 from that, you get that 121. So that's how I arrived at 121 years. And yet, we're not with the math of this section. We still need to do a little bit. So if you didn't like math, just endure with me. But nevertheless, so now we've seen that he was 121 years when his son became the prime minister of Egypt. But then Joseph himself was 30 years old when he became the prime minister of Egypt. This we know according to Genesis 41, verse 46. Genesis 41, verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence
and traveled throughout Egypt. So you see, he was 30 years old. So then we look at the number now. He was 30 years old when he became the prime minister. But then, from everything we know, Joseph was approximately 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. This is according to Genesis 37 verse 2. So we put 17 years here. So, if according to what we've seen, Genesis 37 verse 2 says, this is the account of Jacob. Because that's where we will really begin in the next 4 months or five. I don't know how long it takes before we get there. But when we take a break at the end of chapter 36, that is where we're really going to begin. But let's anticipate it for now. So this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. That was what set up his being sold. So he was 17 years old, approximately somewhere thereabout, when his brothers sold him. So if Joseph was 30 years old when he became the prime minister of Egypt, then we know now that he left Canaan at the age of 17 years. Then he remained in Egypt for about 13 years. Because if you remove that, he remained, all the trouble he went through in Egypt was around for a period of about 13 years before he became the prime minister of Egypt. So if you look at this number here, 13 years. That's how many years he stayed in Egypt. Now, when he left, when he became the prime minister, his father was 121 years. So when he left Canaan, his father will have to be about 108 years. That is 121 minus 13. Now, here is where it gets interesting. So you know when I said that Jacob enjoyed at least 12 years with his father before he died, now that's where it gets interesting. Well, since we now have that he was 108 years when his son left, how old would Jacob have been? Jacob would have been 168 years old. Because we know that Isaac was 60 years old when he had his son, Jacob. So if Jacob was 108, his father is now what? 168 years. But the passage we just read said that he died at the age of 180. So if you subtract 168 from 180, you have 12 years, approximately. So this is how I arrived at that number. But we see the problem is we don't know how many years that after Jacob returned that Joseph was in the land of Canaan before they actually sold him. So the only thing we can say is that Jacob at least enjoyed his father for 13 years before he actually died. So that's some of the things that we can draw from that passage. Now, a second fact about Isaac's death is that he died old and as a man with satisfied life, as the first sentence of verse 29 says. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Now the expression gathered to his father, to his people, hints at the reunion of believers or of the dead for that matter. For those who die without Christ would unite, even though in misery, with their relatives who also died without Christ. And those who die in Christ will reunite with those of their family members who also died in Christ. So, but the thing is, the whole expression indicates that there was a belief on life after death. Now, we do not know how strongly the patriarchs understood the doctrine of resurrection, but this expression that we have seen indicates that they at least have some understanding of life beyond the grave. For the expression gathered to his people is not merely a reference to Isaac being buried in the same plot that Abraham was buried. Instead, it is a recognition of Israel's reunion with his fellow believers who preceded him in death. So Isaac's reunion with those who preceded him in death. Now the fact remains that this expression is an assertion of resurrection, as we have argued previously in well many years ago now in Genesis 25:8. Now the word people is meant to include all believers that preceded Isaac in death, especially those in the Semitic line. Isaac lived for a long time, living about 5 years longer than his father Abraham, because Abraham died at the age of 175. Now the interesting fact is that as far as the Bible record is concerned, and as far as I've been able to determine, Isaac was the last person to have lived up to the age of 108 years. In any case, Isaac is said to have died full of years. Full of years. So the question is, what does it really mean that he died full of years? What does that mean? It means to live a life that has been richly blessed by the Lord, so that the person finds satisfaction in this life, having lived in obedience to God's word. Now, to understand this explanation, the word full is the key, because it comes from a Hebrew word that means satisfied. Satisfied. Figuratively, the Hebrew word used means enough or abandoning in something or rich. That's the Hebrew word used. So Isaac enjoyed his life fully because he experienced God's goodness as far as is possible in this sinful body. Now there's so much I am convinced, and some of you may have even known a little bit about it. I am so much convinced there is so much we can take with this body in terms of what God can give us. There's some kind of blessings, and some of you have had some kind of joy that the Lord gives at an unusual occasion. You find that your body is almost like it's aching. It can take it. Now, so I'm saying that Isaac, enjoyed to the maximum the possible blessings that the Lord could give him as far as the human body can take. God blessed him spiritually and materially. His spiritual blessing is manifested in the material blessings that he enjoyed, which is also extended to his son Jacob. Now it is true that he must have had some problems, including loss of his eyesight and loss of Rebekah. Nevertheless, the physical blessings that he enjoyed were such that he was never bitter because of the physical condition of old age or loss of his beloved wife. Now, you know, most of us think, oh, of course, that's when you're still very in your teen years. You don't know that when those years start creeping up, these bodies, you know, some funny things start happening to the body. But, you know, when you're still young, you don't think so. But believe in me. And if you don't, talk to some other people too. Once you start getting up there, something starts happening to this body. And so, just because things happen to them, does not mean that you have not enjoyed the Lord's blessings to you. Some of us could have all kinds of physical conditions, just like this Isaac lost his eyesight and some other problems, but that didn't keep him from having enjoyed the Lord in full. So, as a part of his blessing, Isaac was able to see his grandchildren through Jacob, having also seen certainly his grandchildren through Esau. However, seeing his grandchildren through Jacob is significant because it gave Isaac the assurance that God will fulfill the promise given to his father Abraham and confirm with him and his son Jacob. Furthermore, he gave Isaac the confidence that his prayer of blessing for Jacob was answered at least partially. So Isaac has enjoyed full life or satisfied life. So then let me ask you, do you consider your life a satisfied one at this point? Do you? If not, do you want your life to be a satisfied one? Well, the way you obtain that satisfied life of this full life is to live in obedience to God's word. For as we live in obedience to his word, we will experience his blessing spiritually and materially. Now, a third fact about Isaac's death is that his two sons got together and buried him. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 29, where it says, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. The fact that Esau and Jacob got together and buried their father showed that their reconciliation was real. Isaac was old. There would have been no need, really, to go into any kind of excessive mourning for him. In fact, when a person who is old dies, there is really no reason to be sad, since no one will live forever on this planet with this corrupt body that we all have, that ache and all kinds of things. So it is selfishness on the part of man that causes him not to want to see his loved one depart from him, even when the person has lived a full life. Now, I don't know what people think and what it is that they hold so dear to this life. But I assure you, if you begin to live a full and satisfied life in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not even an issue. You're looking forward to it anytime. Because what else there is on this planet, if you're enjoying your relationship with the Lord, with a sinful body, with all these headaches and pains and all that, and the sadness and all kinds of things that go with it, wouldn't it be better that if the Lord said, come on, say, yes, sir, and you salute, you go home. But yet, a lot of Christians are holding back. If they could, they will extend their life of misery in pain and suffering. No, it is not necessary. When a person has lived a fulfilled life on this planet, it is a joy for him or her to exit from this planet and step into eternity. Now, I have been talking about full life, and so some of you will say, oh, well, he lived 180 years. My friend, a full life is not determined by age. In other words, a person can be at the age of 17 and have lived a full life. A full life is determined by two factors. The first one, that the person is a believer to begin with. And secondly, that they have lived in obedience to God's word while they were on this planet. In other words, that they have done everything that the Lord wanted them to do in this planet. Some of us, his plan may call for us to be here for 50 years, and some of us, he may call that we won't even get into the 20s, and we are home. It doesn't matter. The key thing is, are you satisfied? Do you know that you're living a full life? If you have lived a full life, then death doesn't matter. It is something that you look forward to, that you welcome, that you close your eyes, open up to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And I think, my friend, nothing is exciting as to have that thought that one of these days you're going to close your eyes. And that's it. And you will be staring at the greatest Savior of all kind, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close this morning, there may be someone who is not even ready If he were to die now, you wouldn't even go to heaven. Because you're living on your goodness. You're such a nice and sweet person, but on your way to hell. But that can change this morning. You say, how? Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross. When he was on that cross, he was thinking about you. He took every sin that you have committed, past, present, and future. They were all put upon him. And he became the Lamb of God who was sacrificed to take care of our sins. And so, the Bible says there's one way you can get that life. And that is if you can look to that person who hung on that cross and can truly believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who died, resurrected so that we can have life, be justified before God. If you can believe that fact, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name. Believe in him, you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to seek and have a satisfied and full life in this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.